self-deception of trusting in ourselves. The self-deception of trusting in ourselves, and going to use Judas as the prime example. So turn to Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse number 20. Just a brief review of where we were, because last week we actually looked at verses 25 through 30, and that was about the Lord's Supper. And we talked about the Lord's Supper. Today, in the outdoor service, we participated in the Lord's Supper together and enjoyed that. And that's been our practice. Of course, we don't have the Lord's Supper online. The Lord's Supper is for the people that are gathered together. It's a vertical relationship of Christians with God, but it's also a horizontal relationship of Christians with one another as we all confess that we're partaking of the same Lord Jesus Christ. Just by way of what happens at the Lord's Supper, let me just remind you of what we said last week. It's a remembrance of His work on our behalf, which leads to our giving of thanks. That's why it's sometimes called the Eucharist. The Eucharist has a bad name amongst many people, but it simply means the thanksgiving. And we give God thanks as we partake together. It's the Greek verb for giving thanks. And the noun form is the Eucharist. And so we remember His work on our behalf, and it makes us give thanks. And we pray for the cup, and we pray for the bread, of course. And we participate in it as long as we're here on this earth. Dear brother of mine, who helped us, you know, come to the regular habit of participating in the Lord's Supper each week. In 1984, we started that practice and have been doing it ever since. You know, dear brother of mine, participated in the Lord's Supper literally thousands of times, I'm sure. And at the age of 94, he went to be with the Lord, where he now enjoys perfect fellowship and awaits the resurrection of our bodies. Well, we participate in the proclaim the Lord's death until we go to the Lord or the Lord comes for us. For as often as ye do take this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. And then that brings us to the last point I'd want to make from verse 29. Jesus said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And over the years, there's been a lot of questions about what does the Lord mean by that. There are those that believe the kingdom of God has not come yet. And they think, well, this will be a millennial kingdom. And that's when he's talking about. I don't believe that to be true. In fact, you'll usually find, not always, but those that would think that way often are pure memorialists in their view of the supper. It's the common modern evangelical view. They do not see the first fruits of the kingdom already here. But we believe the kingdom has come, that it's been inaugurated, that the Lord Jesus Christ has established it. It's not here in its fullness. It's not here in perfection yet. We're still walking in the midst of a sinful world. We're still walking in the midst of a world where our feet are dirtied by sin, so to speak, spiritually. And we'll be talking about that today. But notice the little word there when he says, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's a promise of fellowship. Gill says this, "The Lord's Supper is the continuance to his second coming, and he'll be no longer present at it corporally," that's bodily, "but spiritually." And we do believe in the spiritual presence of Christ at the supper. We do not believe that the bread and the wine are his body, literally. They're symbolic of that. But we do believe in his spiritual presence with his people, and our confession of faith says exactly that. We spoke on that last week, the spiritual presence of Christ. And think about this. In the Lord's Prayer, we're to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." We have to ask the question, is the kingdom here now? Absolutely. Is it ultimately fulfilled now? No, of course not. This is not the eternal state. And Jesus is telling his disciples, this is not the end, this is the beginning. And there's an eschatological sense to the Lord's Supper. When I come, the fullness of the kingdom will be realized. That's what Christ is saying. When I come, that will be the end as we know it. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And today, though, we enjoy in part, what we will enjoy in perfection in that day. Today we're strangers and pilgrims in the midst of a hostile world. But one day, sin will be gone, Satan will be gone, evil will be gone, and we'll live in a perfect world, perfected by Christ. And this is what in theology what we call the tension between the already and the not yet. Now, Matthew 26, we go to new material. We read it last week, but now we expose it this week. Starting in verse number 20, it's one of the most incredible passages in all of Scripture. And I find myself as I'm reading this, as Judas, what in the world are you thinking? All four Gospels talk about this event. And Judas, you're there at the supper. You're there with the Passover. You're there with the other disciples. You've already betrayed the Lord. You've already made a deal with the scribes and Pharisees that you would turn Christ over to them when you had ample time. And the shocking thing about that is Judas didn't know how he was going to do it. But the Lord Jesus Christ actually told him, what you do, do quickly. And the Lord directed it because it was all part of that eternal plan. But still, Judas absolutely responsible for his traitorous act of one of the most heinous acts that's ever been performed in human history. Jesus already pointed out the plot. Jesus already proved he knew what was going to happen. Judas knew that he was the one that was going to do it. Just another proof of total depravity. Men are blind when they're left in their sin, and they're willingly blind. Let's read it together, starting in verse number 20. When the evening had come, he sat down with the 12. So, I mean, Judas was numbered amongst them, wasn't he? Judas had every right to eat of the Passover meal. What Judas didn't have the right to do was to partake in the Lord's Supper. Now, did he actually partake in the Lord's Supper that night? It's really not clear as you read the various accounts. The preponderance of evidence to me seems to be that he was dismissed. When you read John's Gospel, you can actually see where Judas is dismissed and where he's told to leave and when he's told to leave. But John's Gospel doesn't explicitly tell us when the Lord's Supper was instituted, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. So it's hard to know, but it doesn't really matter, because the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, but it's not a benefit to those that don't know the Lord, and Judas did not know the Lord in saving faith. And you notice, we're going to set up things here. So he's there, he sits down with the 12, verse 21. Now as they were eating, he, Jesus, said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. That should have struck fear in the heart of Judas, because no one knew who he was talking about except for Judas, who had already agreed to betray him. And they all were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. In other words, the one that's eating at this very table with me is the one that's going to betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it's written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. What a stark warning. It's a stark warning. You know, we're to preach the gospel to every creature. But every creature is not going to accept. And every creature is not going to believe. And I believe we can see this as one more time for Christ to warn Judas. One of you will betray me. He knew it was him. He dipped his hand with me in the dish. He knew it was him. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be good for him if he had never been born. And at that point, if Judas was in his right mind, he would have fallen to his knees and begged forgiveness and sought forgiveness from the Lord. But without the work of the Holy Spirit, he was left to his own sin. He was left to his own depravity. And he carried out the most nefarious deed, humanly speaking, that maybe has ever been done. For how can you do worse than betraying the God-man himself? Now, notice, all of them were to ask, is it I, is it I, is it I? You know, Lord, is it I, verse 22. Even Judas. Then Judas, verse 25, who was betraying him. Notice it's in the present tense. Even Judas, who was betraying him, He was in the very act of it. Said, "Rabbi, is it I? You have said it." And I don't want to make too much of this, but I do think there's something significant here between the two words. The disciples saying, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" Judas says, "Rabbi, is it I? Teacher, is it I?" It's not Lord. That's a shocking admission right there. Not Lord, not Master, but Teacher. Only two people in that room knew who the betrayer was. The Lord Jesus Christ, because he knew the hearts of men. The Lord Jesus Christ, who knew because he's the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, because he knew, because it was ordained before the foundation of the world. And the other that knew was Judas himself, who had made the deal. And this was ordained by God. Ordained by God, before the foundation of the world. Prophesied in Scripture that this would happen. Now let me read you Zechariah 13, verses 6 through 9. "And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' Then he'll answer, 'Those to which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" And that's actually talking about the crucifixion and such. And when the Hebrew says arms, the hand and the arms, they're connected together. So don't take too much of that. You know, that's the prophecy is given of what's going to happen. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And that's exactly what the Bible says would happen. And we'll see that in just a moment here. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I'll turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, and one-third shall be left in it. I'll bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They'll call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" What's it saying in Zechariah? First, it's talking about the suffering Savior. Wounded in the house of his friends. Wounded, of course, amongst his own countrymen and his own people. A crucified, the nails being driven through and wounded in that way. The suffering shepherd servant. And then the great forsaking. You know, the great forsaking. "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." We'll see Jesus mention that verse in just a moment here in Matthew. And then the salvation of the remnant. Here it's given as one-third. Listen to it again. "And it'll come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die." Okay, well, that's great judgment taking place. "But one-third shall be left in it. I'll bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They'll call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'This is my people.' And they'll say, 'The Lord is my God.'" We're talking about a remnant now. We're talking about a group of believers. It's a remnant because it's not the bigger part of the whole. It's the smaller part of the whole. God has always worked through a remnant. Throughout the Old Covenant in Israel, we see not all Israel that are of Israel. And so all of that physical nation, the majority of them throughout the history were not believers. But God worked through a remnant. There were true believers in their midst. And this continues, and it continues. And it's still true today. We're a remnant out of all the world. Christians are a remnant from the entire world, but we're not a majority in the world. And in my belief of eschatology, we never will be a majority in the world. We'll always be a remnant. Isaiah 6 talks about the remnant being one-tenth. Here, the remnant's one-third. But a remnant's always the smaller part of a larger whole. And that's what he's talking about. And what is the blessing to the remnant? It's salvation. Because they say, God says, "This is my people." And each of them say, "The Lord is my God." And what greater thing could there be? Well, Judas, Christ knew Judas was the betrayer, the son of perdition, an antichrist, if you will, who was not a true disciple at all. Christ knew that, but none of the other disciples did. The only other person in that room that knew what Jesus was talking about was Judas himself. Judas knew he'd already made a deal, with the priests and officers, that he turned Jesus over to them. And there's a couple of warnings that we can get from that. First of all, number one, false believers are content to sin, especially if they seem to get away with their sin. False believers are more than happy with that. As long as they're not discovered by their fellow man, they're more than happy to continue on in their sin and make it worse and worse and worse. Judas's sin got worse and worse and worse. The book of John tells us that Judas used to steal from the bag. They had a common bag that they used to meet their needs with. Donations were given, and as they toured around and needed to buy food, needed to buy supplies, he had that bag. The bag also was used to help the poor and to give to others. But Judas, in his evil, wicked heart, would stick his hand in that bag and stick his hand in his pocket and take some for himself. Wild and vile and wicked, but he was the treasurer. And no one suspected him. No one said, that Judas guy's a crook. They respected him as their treasurer. Well, false believers are content to sin and continue sinning as long as men don't find out. And then a second thing we can say is, false believers do not even begin to understand the wickedness of their own heart. Judas probably felt pretty good about himself. He's one of the disciples. When the Lord Jesus Christ finally takes over, like he believed that Judas believed that he would, I'll be sitting on a throne. I'll be one of the 12 that will be honored, and everyone will be looking up to me. And of course, he was greatly discouraged when he saw how things were going, especially during that last week of Christ's ministry, that Christ kept saying, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. And that was not what Judas signed up for and not what he wanted. False believers do not even begin to understand the wickedness of their own heart. They usually think they're pretty good. But then a word of encouragement. True believers often do doubt the sincerity of their own heart. I've been there myself. Talked to many, many, many in our own church that have done that very same thing. Maybe in times of trouble, times of distress, times of sickness, times of depression, times of extreme sadness, they begin to wonder if they really do know the Lord, if they really do believe, if they really have been converted, or maybe I'm really one of the non-elect and just fooling myself. It's not unusual for Christians to feel that way. Assurance of salvation is a great thing, but not every Christian gets assurance of salvation, at least right away. It's always a goal to strive for. I lived about 10 years of my life without assurance of salvation, and I can tell you it's a terrible thing. It's a horrible thing when you go through that. And then you wonder and you wonder and you wonder. But God was merciful to me. And you know, Simon Peter is an example. Christians can fall into even grievous sin. Simon Peter fell into grievous sin. Can you imagine denying the Lord? He did. Denied the Lord 3 times. You know. But he's a true Christian. How do we know? Because he repented. Because he sought the Lord. Because he was recovered. True believers do sin, but they always repent and come back. Judas knew he was the one that would betray Christ. And he continued to pretend he was a faithful disciple anyway, while all the other disciples began to wonder, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Notice verse 22. They were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Judas, who knew that he was, says, Rabbi, is it I? And the way the Greek is formed there, it actually forms in such a way that you would expect the answer to be, no, it's not you. That's the way the Greek is formed. It doesn't come across that way in our English. But he's basically saying, oh, surely it's not me. And Jesus says, and that's an overtranslation, by the way, but surely it's not me. Jesus says, it is you. You've said it. Well, as he left the room that day and he was dismissed, nobody knew where he was going. And nobody knew why he was going there except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, they respected Judas so much that they thought, John tells us, we thought that he was just going to give a gift to the poor. We thought that Christ was sending him on a mission. Christ was sending him on a mission, all right, but it wasn't the mission they expected, you know. And the son of perdition did what was ordained of God in the past to do, while all the time being absolutely responsible for his own sin. Well, let's move on. Let's move on to verse 31. This is after this had all taken place and Judas had left. It says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went up to the Mount of Olives, verse 30, verse 31. Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Notice that's the verse that we read out of Zechariah 13. I read the passage around it because whenever we read an Old Testament passage, we really need to remember that when Christ quotes a passage, he's not really just directing us to those few words. He's directing us to a passage. He's directing us to a context. And it's very helpful to always read the context around it. And you can see how that entire context in Zechariah that I read to you was very Christological in nature. But the specific thing being said here is, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That was very appropriate for the moment because he was the shepherd and his 11 were the sheep. They'll be scattered. The Bible said it would. Christ said it would. The Bible said it would. But after I've been raised, I'll go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, nope, the Bible's wrong and so are you, Jesus. Doesn't say in so many words, but that's really what he's saying. No, Zechariah was wrong as he prophesied of the Lord. That's not going to happen. And you're wrong, Jesus, because I'm not going to do that. Look what it says. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, even if all these other guys, there's 10 other guys that are here, you know, and they might stumble and they might fall. They may scatter. They may be gone. I will never be made to stumble. Well, it could have been left there just to prove him wrong. But Jesus actually rebukes him and gives him a chance to examine his heart further. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Self-deception. Peter didn't understand the wickedness of his own heart. Peter didn't understand how far down he could go if God allowed him to go far down. And God did. And God did for Peter's sake, and God did for our sake, so that we could learn the depravity of our own hearts, the remaining sin that still is there. And even though Christians, we've been covered by the blood of Christ, even though we've been forgiven of all of our sins, we still have that stuff in us. And we need to be constantly, constantly guarding our hearts and never, ever trusting in ourselves. Peter was contradicting the Lord. Peter was contradicting the Bible. And when you do that, you will be wrong. Peter was wrong. Peter was confident in himself and believed better about himself than he did his fellow disciples. But in the moment of trial, he wilted. Now, it's true. We'll see this as we go through Matthew. He was very, very serious about this. He had a sword with him. And when they came to capture Jesus after being in the Garden of Gethsemane, he actually pulled that sword and was willing to give his life and to die for Christ. And he started chopping away. But Christ rebukes him and says, put your sword up. They that live by the sword die by the sword. And with a word, all of his bravado, everything wilted away from him. And he crept away like a coward. And then he finds himself at the fire with a little girl, just a little maid girl, saying, you're one of his disciples. He curses and swears and says, I do not know the man. It's shocking. Shocking. He goes from that brave warrior that really is living up to his bravado and loses it just like that. It's an incredible thing. But that's what happens when we trust in ourselves and take our eyes off of Christ and take our eyes off the Lord. We always have to believe the Lord, no matter how we feel, no matter what we think. God's Word is true. And we need to bow to God's Word. Now, for lack of time, I'm not going to take us to John 13. I'm not going to read that passage to you. But, you know, it's a very important passage. And let me just talk you through John 13, washing the disciples' feet. Now, this happened as soon as they got up into the upper room. There had been a dispute on the way to the upper room about who was the greatest. Who was going to sit next to Christ? Who is going to actually have that seat of honor at this Passover? They all wanted it for themselves. John and James even dared to have their mother ask for that kind of an honor. Peter wanted it for himself. They all wanted that great honor to sit with the Lord at the feast. Who's the greatest? Christ knew they were arguing about that, even though they were doing so quietly. And so Christ teaches them a lesson. They're all sitting at the table. And then Christ gets up from the table. The host of the feast gets up from the table, girds himself with a towel, and begins to wash the feet of the disciples. That was a custom of the day. If you wore sandals and you're walking down dirty, dusty roads like they had, your feet would be filthy. Well, they would be called upon for the host of the feast to have his most lowly servant wash the feet of those sitting at the table. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't ask Judas to wash the other disciples' feet. He takes the towel himself and starts to do the job. Shocking. Shocking, that kind of humility. But really, how much humility is that? Well, it's tremendous humility. But he had already taken on great humility by taking on the form of a servant and taking on human flesh. He had already showed great humility by walking amongst sinful men for all of that time without sin himself. He had already shown great humility by, well, he would be showing the greatest humility of all by taking the sins of his people upon themselves and enduring the wrath of God upon the cross. Absolute humility. God condescending. But Jesus comes to Peter. And Peter says, "No, Lord, you will not wash my feet." The other disciples probably didn't know what to say, and they just kind of let that happen. But Peter, he said, "No, you will not wash my feet." So Christ says to him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Peter says, "Then wash my whole body. Wash everything, please, so that I can be part of you." And then Jesus says something very interesting. He says, "No, you just need to have your feet washed. You're clean. You're already clean. But not all of you." He didn't mean not all of you, Peter, but he meant all of you disciples. Because he knew. John makes sure we know that. Because he says he knew who would betray him in John 13. Jesus washed the feet of the betrayer, Judas. But it didn't do Judas any good. He was still the betrayer. You know, there's a spiritual significance here. It was a lesson in humility, absolutely, but there's a spiritual significance. It's also a picture of redemption. "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." This is regeneration. It's the new birth. It's the effects of the new birth. So Peter responds very wisely, even though it was incorrect. His heart was in the right place. "Lord, if there's anything that keeps me from having full fellowship with you, take it away. Wash my whole body. I can do anything, Lord. I'll do anything." "No, you're already clean. You just need the feet cleansing." And the bath is regeneration. It's the thorough cleansing that God does when he changes a sinner's heart and makes him a child of God. And regeneration is a one-time act. You're not regenerated again and again and again. Regeneration is a one-time act. But there is something that we do again and again and again, just like we do the Lord's Supper again and again and again. Remember the Lord. We also should go to him asking for cleansing on a daily basis. Ask him to forgive our sins. Our sins are already forgiven. But we bring them to mind. We confess our sins. And 1 John 1:7 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That fellowship aspect is important to keep. And that's what the foot washing was symbolizing. Walking those dirty, dusty roads made their feet dirty. We walk this sinful, evil world, and we're defiled by sin. We have within us that still remaining sin, and then we have the corruption that's all around us. And so we keep short accounts with God. We'll never lose our salvation, and we'll never be totally lost, but we can be dirtied by sin. So we ask God's forgiveness, and of course He does, but we're already forgiven in Christ, and so we always ought to keep that ever in mind too. These daily sins will never sink us down into an eternal hell, but they do cause us to be dirty and unfit to fellowship with the King. So we keep short accounts with God. And aren't you glad that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous? We have the Spirit that takes our prayers and makes our prayers proper and right and good before the throne. Jesus, our mediator, takes those prayers and brings them to the Father. And the Trinity works in perfect harmony one with another. It's even hard to talk about the Trinity in such ways as that. But this is how we think as human beings. And so we have the Spirit that's with us, taking it to the Lord, who has our bodies, you know, taken upon Himself our bodies and is our mediator, and going to the Father. But, you know, remember this. The Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples, the Father Himself loves you. It's not like Jesus is trying to say, wait a minute, don't hate them, don't despise them. The Father Himself loves you. And so we need to remember those things. It's the Trinity working in perfect harmony one with another. And we have an advocate that pleads for us because He took our sins upon Himself. Christian friend. You know, as Jesus was washing the disciples' feet that day, I wonder what Judas was thinking. We really don't know. I'm going to guess. It's only a guess. But the disappointment Judas had and the fact that it was very obvious Jesus was not going to overthrow the Roman government and take over Jerusalem and Israel and Judea, it became very obvious to him that wasn't going to happen like he had hoped. We know he wanted that. He was a zealous person that way. He wanted to have the honor that way. I would imagine that Judas probably in his heart lost even more respect for Jesus. Because Jesus was doing something that Judas would never do. Judas was not going to get on his hands and knees and wash his fellow disciples' feet. He would not do that. He wanted honor and glory. And yet here was the one that Judas expected to be Messiah, expected to be the physical Messiah and take over the country, actually performing the lowliest servant's job. It probably just intensified his desire to betray the Lord. That's my guess. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But the Bible does tell us what happened next. As the Passover continued and then moved over into the Lord's Supper, Christ handed him the sop and says, "What you're about to do, do quickly." He left. There were now 11. And I'm going to take us to the book of John, Lord willing, next week and for the next few weeks. I'm not going to do an exposition of the upper room discourse. Maybe someday we'll do that. Don't really want to do that right now. I want to finish Matthew. But I do want to take us to John 17 for the next few weeks. And we'll see the high priestly prayer of our Lord. We'll see the doctrines of grace there. We'll see Christ praying for His disciples. And we'll see Christ praying for us in John 17. It's a tremendous passage. And I just don't want to go through. I don't want to take us all the way into Gethsemane without seeing the heart of the Lord as He prayed for His disciples and prayed for us. Final applications. Final applications this morning. First of all, the means of grace build up Christians, but they don't build up lost people. Maybe you don't know what I mean by means of grace. It's the way that the Lord builds us up. We've received grace. We've received abundant grace. We've received saving grace. But we need that daily grace. We need that weekly grace. We need the means of grace that build us up. What are the means of grace? Well, scripture reading is a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. The preaching of the word is a means of grace as God speaks through His servants and through His Word, and the Holy Spirit applies it to the hearts of the listeners. That's a means of grace. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. Baptism is a means of grace. These are the ways that God builds us up in the most holy faith, and we need that. We need that initial grace, that saving grace, but then the means of grace keep us going and keep us going and keep us going. Bunyan pictures it in The Interpreter's House. Pilgrim's Progress, a tremendous, tremendous book. If you've never read it, I would ask you to do so. And if you really want to take some time, we have 72 lessons on Pilgrim's Progress available in sermon audio, and you can listen to them. And here you could read sermon, or you could read Pilgrim's Progress, and you can hear it expounded in 72 lessons. But at any rate, the means of grace build us up. Bunyan pictures it this way. There's an oil lamp in the wall, and all you can see is the lamp, and you see the wall, and you see a flame that's being fed by oil. And you see Satan trying to put that oil out. He's throwing water on it, throwing water on it, throwing water on it, trying to put it out. But what is unseen is behind the wall, there's a man that's feeding oil into the lamp, feeding oil into the lamp, feeding oil into the lamp. And the flame doesn't go out. And what Bunyan was picturing for us was the means of grace. He said, no, this is what God is constantly doing. Satan would love to destroy us. Satan would love to have us. Satan would love to twist us, but he can't in God's sovereign prerogative. And God continues to build us up in spite of all of these things. So Bunyan understood that very well. The means of grace build up Christians, but they really don't build up lost people at all. In fact, they do no good to lost people at all. You could argue that Judas was a better man because of the time he spent with Christ for those 3 years that he traveled with him, saw the miracles, saw the things Christ did, heard the things that Christ preached, probably just about every day, Christ preaching a sermon, Judas hearing it many, many, many times, because we really believe that Christ said many of those things over and over and over again as he went to different audiences. But Judas wasn't a better man for it. Judas got worse and worse and worse under the sound of the word. And this is often what happens. If we do not repent, and we do not believe, and we do not accept, and if we partake in the means of grace, it won't make us better. It'll often make us worse. Judas sinned against knowledge. Judas sinned against light. He sinned against all the benefits of grace that he saw all around him. And he never personally participated in grace at all. Just by application, let me say this. There are children that grow up in Reformed churches like ours, and they never come to Christ, and they never believe. And they've heard the gospel over and over and over again. They've heard to repent and believe the gospel, turn to Christ, and they don't. So many benefits come their way. Being raised in a Christian home, being raised in a Christian church, tremendous benefits come to you. Often, really, morality even comes to you. And good doctrine. And they're taught so much in the way of practical living. But to reject Christ in the midst of such blessings is scary, to say the least. And I would beg those of you that have not bowed the knees of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Judas never did, to not follow his example, but instead to call out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and call out to him in saving faith. The means of grace build up Christians, but they don't build up lost people. Second thing I'd say, there's a lot you can say about how this is instructive to how elders need to treat professing Christians in the church. You notice the way that Christ, even though he knew Judas was a traitor, he was very kind to Judas. And he didn't really give any indication to the other disciples that Judas was anything except Judas. He treated them as he treated the rest. And he knew the hearts of men. I'm an elder in this church, and I confess to you that I do not know the hearts of men. I cannot know the hearts of men. And sometimes when I think I know the hearts of a man or a woman, I'm very surprised to find out that I was wrong. In fact, the best way I find out what's in someone's heart is I ask them. I ask them and then accept what they tell me as true instead of disbelieving them. Judas was a false believer. He shared the physical benefits of true believers, even though Christ knew his heart. We can't know the heart. Christ reads hearts, we can't. And so we accept people on their profession of faith. We accept them as Christians. And when they prove themselves to be otherwise, by their actions, by the way, by their actions, if they prove themselves to be otherwise, then we have the means of church discipline, which still doesn't prove that they're not Christians. Christians can undergo church discipline. They can. But Christians will repent and come back. Lost people prove themselves to be lost when the church disciplines them and they leave and never return. Well, elders can't read hearts, and those that think they can are making a big mistake. We judge people by their testimony, we judge people by their word, and we judge people by their actions. Christ protected the disciples from Judas, though. He didn't let Judas harm the other disciples. He did not do that. In fact, he dismissed him to send him away, you know. And likewise, elders must be wise and make sure that the body of Christ does not suffer at the hands of wolves and those that would cause harm. We need to be constantly watching out over the body and really looking out for the protection of the body. So there's a lot here for elders to learn, a lot here for elders to discern. But elders must likewise exhibit extreme caution and not harm a true believer by unjustly reading his motives. A third application to every Christian. A third application to every Christian. Are you a Peter? Sometimes I'm a Peter. Sometimes I get a little self-confident. Sometimes I start trusting in myself a little bit. And been a Christian long enough to know that when you do that, the Lord has a way to humble you. The Lord has a way to show you your sin. The Lord has a way to show you you're not what you think you are. We mentioned at the men's breakfast, we were talking about the mind yesterday when we had our men's breakfast. And a little saying that I learned a long time ago, don't know where I picked it up, but I never have forgotten it. It said, you may not be what you think you are, but what you think you are. And all you got to do is look at Philippians 4:8 and see that to be true. You may not be what you think you are, but what you think you are. And we need to constantly be thinking on the Lord, constantly thinking on his word, constantly looking and taking that Philippians 4:8 prescription. Whatever things are true and right and noble and just, all those things, those are the things that we need to be thinking about and saturating our mind with the word of God. That's what we need to do. We need the means of grace. Well, are you a Peter? Sometimes I am. I can relate to him. And I wouldn't be surprised if I wouldn't have done the same thing when being told that you're going to deny me. I said, no, I'm not going to do that. Yeah. You know, nobody has criticized us for this. And I'm glad. I would hope that nobody would. I'm sure, well, I can't say nobody's criticized us. Nobody in the church has criticized us for going to outside worship. We've moved to outside worship at 8:30 in the morning because we believe it's safer. Now, we're not afraid. I'll be honest, we're not afraid of the government. Now, I don't want to be a Peter and just say things that aren't true. But that's not why we did it. We're not afraid of the government. But we do care about the virus, and we do care about our people, and we do want to be as safe as we can be. And when they say that this virus is real, we believe it's real. When we say it's deadly, I don't know how deadly it is. I'm not going to tell you how deadly it is. I have no idea. I'm not a doctor. But I do know this. It would appear that it's safer to be out there than it is in here in a crowded building. That's my belief. I'm not going to criticize those that have decided to do otherwise. I'm not going to criticize them. They have to watch out there for their own congregation. They're responsible for their own congregation. But for now, we're content to worship outside and then have the 11 o'clock and preach it, the same sermon again. Although couple of people are here that can attest that it's not exactly the same sermon. It's coming out a little differently inside. But that's the way it is with the Word of God. We're not reading you a sermon, not reading off a manuscript. So let's have an outline, you know. Well, you know, with all that being said and done, we could be bold and say, well, we would never, you know, and we might crumble under persecution. If persecution really came, maybe we would crumble. But not if we look to the Lord, not if we trust in Him and keep Him foremost in our mind. And He keeps us. Peter needed a lesson to be taught, and he learned it that night. As he betrayed the Lord himself by denying the Lord three times, went out and wept bitterly and repented of his sin, and then became a bold stalwart by the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching on the day of Pentecost, and even giving his life as a martyr, like he promised that he would. He did. And eventually he'd have to, and he did. You know? Christ had to go to the tree to pay for my sins and yours. When I partake in the Lord's Supper like we did this morning, there's always a mixture of joy and sorrow. Sorrow that he had to do that, but joy that he did. And I'm thankful that he did, because he did for me what I could never do for myself. And that's the whole point of grace. We're not worthy. We can't earn grace. You cannot work for it. And you cannot cooperate with God for grace. We're poor, humble, wretched, vile, beggars. That's what we are in ourselves. In me that's in my flesh dwells no good thing. But in Christ, I'm righteous. I'm right with God. I can stand before God. I can bow the knee and pray to Him and know that He hears my prayer. And I will live eternally with Him, not because of what my hands have done, but what He's done for me. If we ever receive grace, it's because God gave it to us. And I'll close with this. I asked, are you a Peter? Are you a Judas? Are you a Judas? Are you pretending? Are you playing church? Are you playing as a Christian? Judas wasn't deceived. Judas knew what he was. Judas knew he was a thief. Judas knew he was a liar. Judas knew that he was a fraud. His conscience had gone so far down that he was willing to negotiate 30 pieces of silver for the life of Jesus Christ. 30 pieces of silver, not very much, my friend. Yeah. Silver's gone up a lot in the last few weeks here in the United States, almost doubled in price in since the beginning of the year. Still not very much, 30 pieces of silver. But you know, the Old Testament prophesied that's what would happen. I won't turn this there right now, but you can find that. The Old Testament prophesied that exactly would be what happened, and he fulfilled the prophecy again. You know, if you're a deceiver, you should know it. True Christians often doubt their salvation. They doubt their sincerity, because we're not perfect, that's for sure. And the Christian heart cries out, I do love Him, but not as much as I should. And on earth, you never will love Him as much as you should. But you know what? You're not going to live on earth forever the way it is today. It's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and you will be perfected. So do you love Him? Have you come to Him for salvation? Have you come to Him with nothing in your hand? Have you prayed, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Christians do that. Christians doubt their salvation. But just because you doubt your salvation doesn't mean you're not saved. Assurance of salvation is not so tied to salvation. You can have assurance of salvation and be lost. Be very confident and be lost. Or you can have doubts. And then you go to God with those doubts and you trust Him in spite of it. Christian friend, you're not going to be a Judas. I guarantee you. If the Lord Jesus Christ has regenerated your heart, you'll have trials, you'll have troubles, you'll have difficulties, you may have discouraging times, but you're not Judas. Judas was always a Judas. Judas was born Judas, and he remained Judas all of his life. But Christian friend, you've been changed. You've been regenerated. The Lord Jesus Christ has changed your heart. The Holy Spirit has regenerated your heart. You will not be a Judas. You will persevere to the end. Judas knew he was a fake. He was willing to play the game right to the end. He even went into the upper room knowing in his heart of hearts that he had already betrayed the Lord and was going to betray the Lord as soon as he got the opportunity. And then isn't it amazing that Christ himself says, what you do, do quickly, and sends him out. Either you know him or you don't. Do you know him? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ who's done it all. The hymn goes, Jesus paid it all, and how true it is. Because we could not pay for one single sin. We were born in sin, and we continue to sin. And eternity itself, Father, we could not even begin to pay for one sin in eternity. But Jesus paid it all. It's in faith believing. It's in trusting in him. It's all of grace. We thank you for our great Savior. Lord, help every Christian that's heard this webcast today to look to you, to trust you, to praise your name. Those that are discouraged, Lord, would you teach them what you want to teach them through their discouragement and bring them through the other side. Those that are rejoicing today, would you fortify them for the day of trial? For that day of trial will surely come. And that day of discouragement will surely come. But Lord, fortify us in the good days for the days that are more difficult. And we thank you that you, Father, never change. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you for that same Holy Spirit who is eternal and with Father and Son in eternity past is that Spirit that we have, that you have given, that changes our heart and brings us to Christ, the Spirit's job being to point us to Jesus Christ. We thank you for that work. Lord, would you bless every person here today, to bless the people that we prayed for earlier. Lord, there's a lot of people that are watching. We don't know who they are. But Father, you know them all, and you know providentially why they've tuned in today. So bless them, we pray, by your grace and for your glory, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.